Do you remember what it was like when you or your family came into God's church? Stop and think back. And then, in fact, just out of curiosity, how many began attending church services, even if you were, you know, well below baptism age? Just here in the hall, how many of when 40 years ago, at least 40 years ago? Quite a few. 50 years ago. Look at that. Still some. 60? All the hands go down. Not still. 50 years ago, over 50 years ago in some cases, many 40 years ago, and all the rest were, 30 or even at least 10 years. But think back to those times. That's remarkable. Now let's see the hands of everybody that's watching online. Okay. A little internet fun, you know, jokes with no laughter. Because you can't tell if they're laughing. I guess you could if you had everybody connected in some way that we could see it. But whatever the case, if you think back of some of the trials that you or your family went through when you first began to follow God's way of life. You know, you had Sabbath issues. You know, you couldn't go play baseball on the Sabbath. We could always do chores on the Sabbath, though, so I didn't feel totally left out. The cows had to be milked. We did minimal chores, though, most of which we already had taken care of. How about getting ready and going to the feast? I'll bet some, if we ask for a raising of hands, some lost their jobs over the feast. Or I remember one, because I wasn't always in the full-time ministry, and one particular year I went to get time off from the boss for going to the feast, and he says, "You can take all the time you want." I'm laying everybody but all the journeyman mechanics and the best salesmen off. It was an economic downturn in that particular industry in that location. But still, you got the trial of, okay, what am I going to do when I get back? So you scramble and start looking. There were other job issues that you may have faced that maybe weren't related to the Sabbath or the feast. But there wasn't a problem before you started following God's way, and then there was. It wasn't necessarily your fault. Sometimes it is when we're a little overzealous, but not necessarily. How about when you started eating only clean meats? I'll bet you there were some interesting stories there. I'll tell you one that happened to my family. Now, I was off to Ambassador College by this time, only just. And it had been a particularly good deer season for my father, my brother, and my sisters. In fact, they had 120 pounds of venison made into venison sausage. And they gave very strict orders as to the recipe for the venison sausage. 120 pounds of it. And as my mother was and my brother were carrying it out to the car, the man that ran the little butcher shop came up and said, "Oh, you're going to love it. It's going to be so good." He said, "I had him just put a little tiny bit of pork in it. Just a little tiny bit. You know, I didn't put very much. You said not to put any, you know, not to put much in. I mean, you said not to put any in." So the dogs thrived fairly well. It wasn't very strong sausage. You know, one man's curse is another dog's blessing, so. But I bet you've had some, you know, adventures in that regard. How about the first time that you begin to fast, to keep the Day of Atonement? Yeah, it was kind of a crisis in the gut, so to speak, because how am I going to survive 24 hours without eating? And you found out, well, that wasn't so bad, unless you drank too much coffee. And then you had a terrible headache, but you learn from that. How about some of the other trials, like ridicule by friends or family or workmates? Over the years, I know as a minister, as a pastor, I've heard many stories. Many stories that people have told of the grief that they got from family or friends when they first began to follow God's way of life. Now, we know the scriptures say that we're saved by faith, but sometimes we wonder if we have true faith. If we really believe God, you know, sometimes we wonder about that because partly because we face certain kinds of trials. But from time to time, it's good for our faith to be tested, to ensure that it's alive and well, and that we actually are, quote, in the faith, meaning actively in the body of Christ and living God's way of life. Experience tells us, obviously, that we tend to take our faith to take things generally for granted. And we do sometimes. And then when our faith is tested, it brings things back in focus. So let's consider this, faith in crisis. All these things that we talked about, those were usually small crises that you or my family or other families faced in the church when they were coming into the truth. But faith in crisis, that's the title, three words, faith in crisis. You know, we know that we will personally face crises going forward. We know the church, as collectively, will face crises going forward in the future. We cannot always anticipate when, nor even about what. But we do know that we will be facing those things, so it's important to understand what faith should look like and how it should function when we're in a crisis. Now, there's not going to be too much Bible burn, I think, in this sermon. But if you would like to zoom over to Hebrews chapter 10, that will get us started. We want to focus the next, this little bit of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, a little bit of chapter 12. There are a lot of stories here. We know most of the stories. And we'll try to bring them back to mind as we reflect upon them. But let's look, first of all, at faith in crisis for the newly converted, those who are babes in Christ, as we sometimes use the term, those who are just recently or newly converted or in the process of conversion, process of coming to repentance, counseling for baptism, being ready, getting ready for that final decision of committing your life to the Father through Christ. So let's note in verse 32 of chapter 10, it brings that to mind. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, when we didn't know anything about God's truth, and we thought that Porky Pig was our friend, on the table at least. Back in those days, or where we couldn't tell one day from another during the week, or we had no idea what the Feast of Tabernacles was, nor even how to pronounce the word quite right. Suddenly, God opened our minds, or the minds of maybe your parents, but it opened your mind then as a youngster, and you were illuminated. I left my illuminator down there by my chair, but I've got one of these clicky lights. It looks like a big fat ink pen, but it has a little tiny bulb sticking out, a little LED bulb. It's the coolest thing. I found out, by the way, that it'll light up a street sign at about 20 yards, which was so cool that I lit up so many street signs trying to find somebody's house in Oregon when I was out for the Northwest weekend. I was looking for Rex Sexton's home, and he lives in the country. And I had to take a certain road out of the little town that he was only like 3 miles out of the town. But I had to take a certain road, and I was not on it. So I started checking street signs until I ran my batteries down. And just before they gave up the ghost, I found the right road. Could have used the Garmin too, but I thought that was cheating. You know, when you're out in the wilderness and out in the West, you want to do real man hunting. We'll just drive up this road and see if it's the right one, and if not, we'll come back and drive up the next road and all the side roads until we find this place. It only took me an hour and a half, but I did find it. But when you're illuminated, suddenly the road is clear. And when God illuminated our minds with His truth, suddenly there were things that we saw that we couldn't imagine. And if it's kind of fuzzy in your own memory because it's been so long, then talk to one of our new brethren. We started this past week two baptism counselings. I haven't added them all up, but I will do here very shortly to report to everybody. But I think we've had about 10 or 12 baptisms in the past 12 months. in the four churches. And the baptism counseling is a joy because you're watching somebody be illuminated. Even if they grew up in the church and they knew the truth, suddenly it's theirs like it never was before. And they begin to own it. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured great struggles with sufferings. Endured great struggles with sufferings. We went through those. Jobs lost because of the feast, maybe because of the Sabbath. Rifts in family relations where, you know, you couldn't talk to a, you know, family member for a while because they were so upset that you didn't do the same things you used to do. You know, when you think about those things, recall those former days and mold them over. And remember, like it says in verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Reproaches and tribulations, or ridicule and persecution. And ridicule is a type of persecution. It isn't as severe as the beatings the Apostle Paul went through. Go back and read this. You make a note of this for some light reading sometime. Read 2 Corinthians 11. And Paul kind of lists the things he went through in the course of doing the work and how many times he was beaten 40 stripes minus one. Beaten with rods. That was a Jewish, it was basically a caning. And they didn't want to overdo it, so they only did 39 blows from the stick that was used for the punishment. Five times he went through that. Go back and read all the things that Paul endured. Now, Paul, I suppose, carried a great, and just as a human being, a great feeling of guilt for the tribulation and punishment he inflicted on the church for about 2 to 3 years prior to his conversion, as he was the persecutor. If there is such a thing as a Jewish Gestapo, he was it back at the time. So he endured phenomenal things. We don't have quite the same level of physical pain, but he had the emotional pain and the sadness that came with being rejected by those who had been your companions or friends before or family before. Reflect on those. Because when you reflect on those, you know, you're thinking about the crisis of being newly converted and changed to God's way. When you reflect upon those, it focuses what you have clearly in your mind. Otherwise, we forget about them. And we take what we have for granted. Oh, it's just what we do, you know. You guys go to church on Sunday, we go to church on Saturday, and yada, 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 as we say. There's a far greater value to what God has called us to, brethren. And someday, all those other folks will be called also. The time will come. No one will escape God's calling. Even if he has to reach in and resurrect them from the ancient past, he will call them to his truth, because he's going to do that. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, which, by the way, is something that no other element of Christianity has or any other religion. How God can reach back in time and dredge forward those people who lived then and have them live again and make their choice. Nobody goes to an ever-burning hell because they were born at the wrong place in the wrong time. In fact, nobody goes to an ever-burning hell at all. There is a hell, but it's not ever-burning. You know, the wonder of God's truth, the value of it is truly marvelous. Let's look at verse 34 now. For you have compassion on me in my chains. Now, Paul was, we believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and this is part of the reason. And the writing style, Paul knew how to lay out an argument. It's a well-schooled mind that wrote Hebrews. And Peter was very savvy as a fisherman, and so were most of the other men who were the 12 apostles. But they weren't as highly schooled as Paul. And this is one of the stylistic reasons why we recognize it as Paul. And then it all makes sense. You know, me and my chains. Paul was in prison twice. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. The plundering of your goods. What does that mean? That means they got their things taken away from them because they were following God. Either taken away by the Jewish authorities or taken away by the Roman authorities. Confiscation of property. Whether it was the brethren's property or the church's property. Most of us have not had that happen. Because we live, most of us, in America where that doesn't tend to happen. It could happen far more easily elsewhere. Very likely before the USA is, you know, no longer a USA. It'll tend to happen here, or can happen here. In fact, it did once. Let me bring you a piece of our relatively modern church history. The year was 1979. The day was January 3rd, 1979. I'm pretty sure it was January 3rd. The state of California, Orange County, sent two busloads of deputies onto the Ambassador College campus, headquarters as we used to call it then. And they took over the buildings. They locked up the administration building. They locked up all the buildings. And the state appointed a retired judge as a receiver. They put the church in a receivership. What they were doing was testing a law. And they figured that the church, as it was then, was a ripe plum for the picking. Because they decided California had the right to govern churches. Now, if you weren't alive then or haven't read the history of that, the rush of feelings and thoughts that I'm seeing coming across faces, especially those of you out in your living rooms who aren't here today, is showing that you do remember the announcements that we made in church at the time. Some of you may have been there in Pasadena at the time, participated in the sit-in, or maybe your grandmother participated and grandfather in the sit-in that the brethren had to do to demonstrate that this didn't belong to the state of California, that is the administration building or any other part of the property of the church. You know, that was against American laws. But in their infinite wisdom, the California legislature decided they could just do it anyway. What ensued, and sometimes we forget these things, was an 18-month-long legal battle. And one knock-down, drag-out legal battle, too, with the state of California. There were lots and lots of other religious organizations, not in any way related to the true Church of God, but lots of them, that saw the handwriting on the wall nationally. And they filed writs as friends of the court. On our behalf, on the church's behalf. And eventually, one thing led to another. We outmaneuvered the receiver because we could also set up shop in another state. He couldn't stop that. And what he didn't think it is that we could do it so quickly. It was just days. Within 10 days, I believe, we had tithes and offerings able to be sent to a different address in a different state with our accounting people right there on the spot processing it. And they were able to maneuver as best they could, so we continued to function, continued to preach the gospel, continued to be able to have local services wherever we were. But the state was confiscating or attempting to confiscate the property that was the church's at the time. They didn't get it. And finally, when they found out that their case was hopeless, they should have figured that out ahead of time, but they finally dawned on them, then another legislator in the California Assembly proposed a short law which struck the word church out of the previous law they had made. And when they struck the word church out of it, which they all then passed, it was over, November 15, 1980. Our daughter's birthday, and we had a Thanksgiving Sabbath because it took effect at that time. So there was a time when there was confiscation of property in our modern era. we had brethren who had things taken away from them back in the day that this was written. They had a crisis of faith. This was a crisis for the church, crisis of faith. And by God's blessing, and only by that, we've not only survived but thrived and continued to preach the gospel powerfully till we faced another crisis later on. We've been through enough of those. And but we're not through enough of those. There will be others. There always are. Let's look now at faith in crisis for those who are converted for a long time. Now, some of you had your hands in the air for 40 and 50 years. Not that your hands are in the air that long, but you know, for the 40 and 50 year mark of following God's way of life. Let's go to verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you, that after you have done the will of God. Now, we're applying this for those who have been living God's way of life for a period of time. After you have done the will of God for years and years and years, and even decades, that you may receive the promise. And the promise is, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. We strive to be just and to be faithful. And to realize the challenge, you know, when we have a faith in crisis for the long time converted, we begin to realize that faith is confidence. That we have to have confidence, not to cast it away. It's a confidence that God is with us and that he's watching over us. And to continue that with endurance or perseverance, as is mentioned right there in that particular verse, verse 35. Perseverance does its work when it's put to the test. You can't persevere unless you've got a load. Now, you want to know if your minivan can, you know, carry on and be a long driving vehicle, you have to put a big load in it and drive it up the hill. It's easy coming down. But you go around in a circle, drive back up the hill and see how it likes that. And again and again and again until you're dizzy, or it is. Then you'll know whether or not it's got the goods that they said it had in the advertisements. Hopefully it does. What we just pointed out, though, in those last aspect is that Christ is coming, so we face crises with faith. Christ is coming, is what is said there. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. So we face crises with faith. Norman Cousins was a playwright, I believe. He was an interesting guy. He has some dread disease. I'm not sure if it was a cancer, but it was something that was intensely painful. And he did the initial laughter therapy research. Not that this has anything to do with the sermon, but, you know, it's a laughter break, so in a sense. What he experimented with, because the painkillers weren't blocking the pain that he was experiencing, so he was wealthy enough he could afford the forerunner of a VCR. And I didn't say a DVD, but VCR, which VCR is a forerunner of the DVD. It was what you call a projector. And you put an actual, you know, film of a funny movie on, and he would watch that. He watched the Marx Brothers. He thought they were funny. And sometimes they are, but he really thought they were funny. And he found that for every 10 minutes of belly laughter, which he got a lot out of the film, he would have 2 hours of no pain. And that the endomorphins released into the bloodstream helped block the pain when he was in that. So Norman Cousins had a little bit of insight in things. He made this statement. This ties into the concept of faith. Man is not imprisoned by habit. Great changes in him can be wrought by crisis. Once that crisis can be recognized and understood. Now, he had a crisis of pain. And once he was recognized and understood, he was able to deal with that crisis. Now let's shift into the faith chapter. So we'll call this section Faith in Crisis in the Faith Chapter. That's what we call Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Chapter, because it talks about faith. You know, it could be about a dozen chapter or a dozen verses longer, some of chapter 10 and some of chapter 12, if you really wanted to get the complete treatment. But the chapter itself is a fascinating one in the way that the chapter makers, by the way, that wasn't inspired where they put the chapter breaks. That was added later. But I think they did a pretty good job here. Let's start in verse 1. And that we're talking here about what faith is, the definition of it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, perhaps you're starving and you're hoping for cornflakes. So that's the substance. You're hoping for the cornflakes. The substance, when they appear, you know, by faith, then you're happy and filled. The substance of things hoped for. It is as if it has already been done. And the evidence of things not seen. You know, we're going to look at examples of people who, as I said, this chapter is full of stories. We won't have to tell every detail of every story, but the stories will flood back to your mind as we touch on them. Those who, by faith, knew what they hoped for. And they had the evidence of what they didn't see yet. The fulfillment of the promises God had made to them, they didn't see it yet. But that didn't matter. They knew it was going to happen. Because God promised it. For by it, the elders, meaning those who have gone before us in this case, the elders obtained a good testimony. I was telling you earlier about in the announcements about our friend Jack out west. It was interesting, and I probably told this story before, but it's worth telling about six times more. This year, no, I probably won't do it all this year. It came time for his funeral, and this was an instance where the rest of the brethren in the congregation had underestimated one of their own. And I talked to his kids when we were getting ready for the funeral, and they figured there would be quite a few people that wanted to attend, so they found a hall that would hold, instead of 50 or 60, like you might have at a small funeral home, they needed probably 400, they thought. And it was crowded. There was standing room only when we got done. So I read about Jack's life and his experience in overcoming, and I said, before I get to what his hope is, what drove him and what made him the man that he was that you all know, I know that some of you here have things you want to say about Jack. I said, so who wants to start? And I was just waiting. Finally, a hand got up. I happened to know him because when he was the one we ran into on the sidewalk regularly. And I said, go ahead, Bob, you can start it. He said, hi, I'm Bob. I'm an alcoholic. And let me tell you how Jack helped me. And It was like an eight, you know, like the 12-step meetings. It went on for an hour until everybody had said what they wanted to say about good old Jack and how all the time that he had helped them. The brethren sat at the back and their eyes were wide. They had no idea who these people were. They'd never met them. All they knew is that Jack talked with a really squeaky voice and got upset sometimes. But they walked out of that funeral sermon with a great appreciation for one of their own as a result of that. So he was one of the elders who reobtained a good testimony. I'm here to tell you. And I draw, frankly, in his case and in lots of cases, other cases, as we mold them over, serving in the ministry for, you know, 40-some years now, I draw strength from examples of brethren that we've known, some that we've buried. By faith we understand that the worlds, verse 3 now, the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's why we're not evolutionists. God made it. Whatever it is that exists, God made it. I mean, what's so hard about understanding that? Instead of going through all of these mental gymnastics and knot tyings to try to say that there isn't any God to make anything. Yeah, where do the laws of physics come from? Who passed the law of gravity? What government's responsible for that? Australia? Probably, or they'd fall off the earth, right? No? Being down under and all. I have to explain that one. I hate it when I have to explain geographical jokes. Where do the laws of physics come from? They have no answer. But we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You know, some of the framing, by the way, are the laws of physics. Gravity being one of them, holds us on the planet and holds other stuff on other planets and moons, etc. So they were framed by the Word of God, for sure, just in that way, plus in various other ways, so that the things which are seen are made of things which are not made of things which are visible. And you think, what in the world does that mean? It's called space. Not the final frontier specifically, but space between the particles of the atom. And back before they understood all the smaller parts than electrons, this would have been in the 70s, I believe. I heard a sermon and the minister was talking about this relative size of an average-sized atom. And if the nucleus with the neutrons and the protons was the size of a housefly, I think that's about the size of a housefly. You can, you know, make your own little circle and see what you think. And if that housefly, we were in a great big gymnasium. If a housefly was hovering right in the center of this big room, the electrons would be ricocheting off the walls because that's how much space there is in an atom. And now I think they think there's even more, because they keep, you know, things are get smaller and smaller as far as the tiny particles that, you know, how can they be so small? How can they be made of anything if they're so small? Well, we can explain that. Things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. And yet we, you know, knock on wood or knock on steel, it hurts, because it's solid. And yet it's made of those atoms with all that space in between them. You know, it's just odd. It's also incredibly, phenomenally marvelous, too. Most magnificent edifice that God could do. It's just anything that He's made, anything, is marvelous. But humanity is the most marvelous because of the incredible human potential. So when we stop to think about all of this, we begin to understand that faith is assurance. It is the confidence that all these things God has made. He controls everything about our lives. You know, life is not out of control. We might be out of control in our attitude sometimes, and we want to get a grip on that. There's a lesson. Because God's not out of control. We want to be like the Father and like Christ. Now let's notice some examples, some of the other stories here. We've got Abel first. Let's see what we're able to learn from that. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Oh. See, it sounds like Abel just did something better than Cain had done, as far as Cain's personal recognizance to God. But in the end, you realize this was far greater drama because Abel died. He was murdered by his brother. There's a crisis for you. A crisis of ridicule and the crisis of ridicule to death. Because that's what Cain did to Abel. That's why in chapter 12, Abel is called righteous Abel. And you stop and think about it. Yeah, right. Abel. Well, Abel was able to do that, and we can make the Abel word play all day long in English. I don't know what you can do in French or German or other languages. I don't know if they have an Abel word play, maybe. But in English, we have lots of capabilities in that regard. Well, let me ask you this. God commanded a sacrifice as an act of worship. It had to be an animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood, foreshadowing the shedding of Christ's blood. Cain was a veggie farmer. I won't say it. He was not the first vegan, because I don't think he understood what that word meant yet. But it does make a case. God did not accept Cain's best vegetables, because God's a meat eater, in a sense. He required the shedding of blood, and that was what was the life had to be taken from the animal, in this case, as a foreshadowing or a prophecy of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Abel comprehended that significance, and he faithfully obeyed. And he brought, you know, a lamb or whatever from his flock, or a kid from the flock, one of the goats. And Cain didn't do that. Now, you think of, well, yeah, so what's so great about Abel? Well, let me ask you this. We can think about Abel's example, can't we? I mean, yeah. If Abel can do it, then I can do it, and I should do it too. Good. Whose example did Abel get to think of? Who could he look back on in human history and see, there's an example of somebody faithfully following God. I'm going to do like that person did. Abel wasn't able to do that because there wasn't anybody else. Adam and Eve hadn't set that example like Abel did. You know, they had their issues already. Abel did it on his own recognizance. He had to be the first example. And you see the step of faith that he took? We can draw, and we draw strength from, and we should, history. The history of our brethren off back through time. We draw strength from the history of people who have done, not knowing God's truth, but have done some remarkably good things in their lifetimes and self-sacrifice. We draw strength from that, but Abel had none of that even to draw from. Abel heard what God said, and he did what God said. Because God was God and he was just a human being. And he wanted to be like God. Now hopefully we can give Abel more credit, you know, just in our minds as we reflect upon him from time to time. But let's go on. Because as you plow through the pre-flood era, you come to another man named Enoch. And there claims to be this book of Enoch, which is not authoritative at all. It may have some tidbits of history. It wasn't written by the real Enoch. So don't pay too much mind to that. If you want to read a book that Enoch would value, if he was here today, it's on your lap. Top, or your regular lap, one or the other. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I'll come back to that. So Enoch was taken away so that he should not see death. Now this is what people, theologians have said, see, Enoch was translated. And what they think is he was translated to heaven. And then later Elijah was translated to heaven too. I've never seen translation done like that before, but you know, it is back when the word had another meaning. They didn't go to heaven. We know that because Christ said, no man has ascended into heaven except the Son of Man who came from heaven. So Enoch and Elijah never went there. And no, neither has any other human being gone to heaven. That means then that they went somewhere else. Yes. Brilliant deduction. They went somewhere else. God took them somewhere else. Essentially is what he said. Enoch was being persecuted, probably being threatened with, you know, individual extinction or death, and God snatched him away from those who would have killed him and let him live his life out in peace someplace else. Elijah, go read Elijah's life. That's a great story to read sometime for if you forgot what you want to read for Bible study someday. Read Elijah's biography. Just find where he starts and read through to where he is taken up, as it says. And he throws his mantle, not meaning from the fireplace, but his cloak or his cape, threw it down on Elisha so that Elisha would know, all right, carry on. This is, you've got to do what I've been doing. Because he was a protege that God had selected for Elijah. Elijah was translated too. Except that from wherever he was translated, He, about 10 years later, when you go back and look through it all, about 10 years later, he wrote a letter to the then king of Israel, telling him what for, which was usually what Elijah did with the kings of Israel, is tell him what for. He wrote 10 years later from wherever he was translated. I don't know what language he wrote it in. The letter may have had to be translated, but Elijah wasn't translated to heaven. He simply was moved to another place where he could live in safety and maybe have a little peace for a while, because he had a very conflict-ridden life in being God's prophet at the time. Well, Enoch was not found because God had taken him, for he was taken, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch pleased God. Now, wouldn't it really be great if, you know, in our own minds and in our, you know, the silence of our own prayers in the morning or in the evening, we could know that each of us pleased God that day. Enoch, I think, he knew it because God rescued him and made it very clear. But to know that we're pleasing God honestly and faithfully has got to be most encouraging. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And Enoch did. He believed God exists. He knew it. And that he is a rewarder. God is good. It doesn't say the first thing that he's a punisher and a beater-upper. It says that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch faced a crisis of pleasing God when doing so didn't please others. And by faith, God intervened for him, like he can intervene for us. There are times when we have to do things to obey God that don't please others. Now we go to verse 6. By faith, Noah, we'll go from now from Enoch to Noah. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, go back and read the story of Noah. He was preparing for a worldwide flood that would eliminate mankind except for 8 persons. Himself and his wife, his 3 sons and their 3 wives. The seed population for the post-flood world. And Noah was warned by God, and he was moved with godly fear, meaning that he was energized because he feared and respected God. He feared God in the sense he knew of the impending judgment and he knew what was going to happen. He didn't wonder, well, what's going to happen? Is it going to be a big earthquake or is it going to be, you know, some asteroid from outer space that's going to smack us up alongside the head? Or, you know, when is it going to kill us? Maybe we're going to turn up the thermostat one night when we all go to bed and the earth will burn up because the globe heated. You know, he didn't worry about that. He knew. Oh, no. It's going to get really wet. And everybody's going to drown. He knew. Why am I building an ark? It's a boat. It floats. Therefore, everybody else is going to drown unless they repent. He was a preacher of righteousness. He's called that. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. That means he was reasoning with people and trying to motivate them to also believe God and also have faith. But there wasn't any faith on earth except in the ark or in the shed beside the ark where they lived. Well, they built the ark. And you think, yeah, well, you know, if you know it's going to rain really hard, then you're going to stick with it. You're going to stick with it for 120 years? They didn't have power saws. 120 years to build the ark. 120 years of preaching that the end of the world is coming, except for a little few, which you could maybe be a part of if you repent. 120 years of pounding the lectern, so to speak, and nobody listening. But that didn't stop Noah. He pounded the lectern, and he pounded on the boards, driving the wooden wedges in that held everything together in the ark. You know, Noah was facing a crisis of time delay between God's warning and when that warning came to pass. That time delay. Do you know what? We face a similar time delay. And we have. 50 years ago, we figured the end of this age was soon to come. 40 years, well, it can't be any longer. And yet it has been longer. That's a fraction of a minute of time, in a sense, in God's mind. For us, it's longer, but so we face a little bit of the same thing Noah faced, the time delay. And then we have the crisis of preaching that warning. How do you stay on message and on task and keep going with that fundamental message of, in our case, the kingdom of God, the second coming of Christ, the unfolding of God's plan? How do you stay on task when it isn't happening immediately? Well, Noah seemed to be able to do that. We can draw strength from Noah as well as a lot of wisdom. Let's go to Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out. Notice this sentence. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He had a GPS, he just didn't have a car to plug it into. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he wanted a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. All right, now let's take apart Abraham's crisis of faith. It is the crisis of moving to something new. The secondary crisis is you don't know where it is. Then when you find out where it is, you don't get to have it yet. You can be there, but it's not yours. Not yet. And you think, oh yeah, we could put up for that for a while, you know, maybe even a couple decades. Could you put up with it for 100 years? 100 years and still no evidence that he controlled the land that God had promised him. When he died at 175 years of age. He was 75 when he started, died at 175. 100 years. All right. So it's not the 120 of Noah. But it doesn't matter. It's still longer than any of us are going to live, you know, a single lifetime in our modern era. Abraham didn't know where he was going. He just knew there was a land of promise. He finally got to the land of promise, and it was never his. He just had to camp there. He knew he was a temporary citizen of the territory, or temporary dweller there. But he was looking for something greater. He was looking beyond that land of Canaan, which would then eventually be the land of Israel. He was looking beyond that to when Christ comes the second time, and when the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker of God, comes to be. He was looking forward even beyond there. There was a vision, and this is a good lesson from Abraham here. His faith provided a vision with greater depth and distance, by far, than what we necessarily think of for faith, but it should. We should look far beyond. We should look to the New Jerusalem. And then you're going to, when you get focused on the end target, the New Jerusalem, where the Father comes down, the coming of the Father, will be after the 1,000+ years after the second coming of Christ. We have the first coming of the Father. And that is then our dwelling place, you know, for eternity. That's where we come and go from. Now, we don't know much beyond that, except that God calls it pleasures forevermore in the Psalms. We have these little portals where we look forward into the eternal kingdom of God. But we get to see a lot of detail in the millennial kingdom of God on earth. And a lot of detail in the great white throne judgment. Not enough detail, because how are you going to deal with bringing 50, billion, maybe 50 billion people to life at one time on a planet this size, and then teach them God's way? How are you going to, what are they going to eat? What are they going to have for breakfast? Or if you do it in the morning, for lunch? You know, you've got all those things, and that's lots of fun to mull that over. And always come to the conclusion it won't matter, because we'll have the power of God to deal with what we have to deal with. And guess what? Whatever we have to deal with tomorrow or this afternoon, we already have the power of God to deal with it. Never underestimate the power of faith in crisis. God is there. Now, Sarah, let's look at Sarah. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, to get pregnant. And she bore a child when she was past the age. Even in those days, when you lived a lot longer, she was 90. And that was well past the age of childbearing then, when Isaac was born. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. God said he would do it. I'm going to have a child. And when she found out and was told that within a year you'll have the child, she laughed. Not out loud. Because it was Christ himself who was there, you know, visiting Abraham. A theophany is what that's called. He said, Sarah laughed. And she said, I didn't laugh. He says, oh, yes, you laughed. You know, he wasn't ridiculing her for a lack of faith. He was enjoying the fact that she was happy. She was laughing silently inside. She forgot he can read thoughts. So she technically didn't laugh out loud, but she read it and laughed inside for joy. And well, she stood, and so she got a baby named Isaac, which means laughter in Hebrew. What a wonderful thing. She judged him faithful who had promised. She knew it wasn't up to her, that if she was going to have the child of promise, the son of promise, then it had to be up to God. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. A vast, vast number of people that came from Abraham and Sarah through Isaac. All by faith. Then we have a summary. We call this the faith of the ancients. Verse 13 through verse 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them. They could see them in the distance, and they could see them clearly. They were assured of them. They knew that they were as good as there, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they themselves were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, we're humans. This is a physical earth. We live here, but this isn't our final destination. The kingdom of God is our destination. It's actually going to be on the earth too, but it'll be a new earth then. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They were all working for that homeland. You know, we are too. That homeland is the kingdom of God. And truly, if they had been called to mind the country which they came out of, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, when it says called to mind, if they started longing for the way they lived before, or wherever it was they lived before, oh, they could have gone back. In some of the tragedies of serving in the ministries, you see some who do go back. But as members, we see it too. You always hope that the fire has still a spark somewhere deep down, and that God will reignite it. I know it happens, because I've seen that happen too. Oh, and that brings a great joy. That they knew that if they didn't keep focused on the homeland that they were looking for, they could have gone back to the world they had before, and that wasn't a good place. But now, verse 16, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly or a spiritual country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. God is honored by their faith. This is a digression, but I think it is a point. We talk about the importance of feelings at times, And you read about it in magazines and hear about it talked all the time. And one of the generalizations I see in that is that often women don't think men have feelings. They think that they don't show any emotion. And they want them to show emotion. And so then you have men, and we've got them now, the modern metro, whatever they call them nowadays. They were called metros not long ago. Metro men. So they show emotions, and they dress emotionally, and they act emotionally, and it's all you can do to keep the finger out of the back of your throat because it makes you sick. They don't understand, the women who think this, not, and I'm sure none of you do, but they don't understand that men have emotion. I'm reminded of it one time as a funeral of one of our ministers. Long before he knew about God's truth, he had served in the U.S. Air Force. So he was buried same graveyard that my grandfather was buried at. Because my grandfather was never in the church, but my grandmother was. My grandfather had served as a cook in World War I. So he was buried there. This is out in Oregon. And it came time for the funeral. And we had the main funeral with the two or three of the ministry had spoken. This man had been an evangelist back in the day. Directed the work in Canada. A great minister. Always loved him. My grandmother and my aunt, he had been their pastor at times, they too admired him greatly. He was one that was admired by many people. But afterwards, there were a few of us that followed the casket down to a smaller building, down the hill from where it had been for the main message. And everybody up there was visiting and talking. And we went down with his widow and a couple of family members. And this was the military funeral. It wasn't long. It was 10 minutes. And at least a minute of that, after the 21-gun salute just outside the door, at least a minute of that was the final salute. And it was a cadet, an Air Force cadet. It was one, a guy and a girl, and they folded the flag, presented the flag, and then the young man stepped back and saluted her. And that final salute spoke volumes of emotional depth. He never knew this man. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know that his greatest work was after the Air Force, by far. He didn't know that. But they had served in the same unit that puts their lives on the line for their country. So there's a certain patriotism and a certain depth of feeling there that sometimes we overlook, and sometimes we don't really tap in ourselves, because what Army do we, or Navy or Air Force, do we truly serve in? You're sitting among the officers and the enlisted people right here. But that final salute spoke volumes of the emotional depth that men have, including that elderly evangelist who had finally come to his end. So never underestimate that. When we continue to look at this, where were we? Oh, I hate it when I derail my own train of thought. Verse 17, thank you very much. See, now those of you on the internet couldn't have done that. Because my phone's down there in my bag, not where I can get at it. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And when he received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac shall your seed be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. God said, I want Isaac's life. And here Abraham and Sarah raised Isaac up. He was an obedient and a faithful son, and their only son. And now God wants him? Now you stop and think, okay, how does Abraham deal with that? And he had to have a frantic rethinking. Okay, my life is God's. Isaac's life is God's. He has to follow God like I have to follow God. if God claims his life now before this nation that is going to be has never started, then God can give him back. He can resurrect him. You see, Abraham processed under God's plan, under God's thinking, and in the light of God's word. He was illuminated. And so he knew, as tragic as he felt, that there would be something God would do. He would intervene. Even if he needed to bring Isaac back to life, he would do it. Now, what he didn't maybe fully comprehend yet, that this was a sacrifice that almost came about, but it was anticipating the great sacrifice of the Son of God. And so it was a huge prophetic lesson. But he said that he knew that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Because in Abraham's mind, he had to decide, okay, Isaac is dead, or is going to be dead. He'll be in God's hands. If God wants him back, I'll have him back. Now we come on to go on through that a little bit here to Isaac himself. And maybe I'm hoping this brings back just a flood of memories of these stories as you read through them in Genesis last time. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. You think, well, what was so hard about that? You know, we could see the crisis that Abraham was facing, the death of his only son, and the crisis of faith in the resurrection. Does it really work? Well, are we really alive right now? Which is harder? Create life or create life? Oh, I guess it's the same. Yes, it is. God can do both because they're the same in so many ways. This is the crisis of fighting sons. He blessed Jacob because he knew that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Why did he love Jacob? Jacob was the heel grabber. That's what his name means. Somebody who trips other people up. Because that's, you know, when he was born, they were twins, and he had a hold of Esau's heel when he came out. So Isaac blessed Jacob. And Esau. Esau got blessed too, but he didn't get blessed with the blessing that Jacob got blessed with, because that blessing belonged to Jacob. It's just that Isaac didn't know that yet. But Isaac did it in faith and dealt with what he had to deal with. There was a Bishop Westcott. I have no idea who he was, except he was a bishop of something, presumably the Church of England. As we wake or sleep, we grow stronger, we grow weak, and at last some crisis shows us what we have become. Some crisis shows us what we have become. And Isaac had to see that. He must bless Jacob. Obviously, God had worked it out. Now, Jacob. Now, you know Jacob's story. He wasn't a very blessable kid at the time. And God had to bring him down a few notches. But Jacob learned. He grew, and then came his turn to come to his end. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. It doesn't say he blessed each of the son, his own sons. He blessed his grandsons. And notice it's Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Needless to say, there was importance in the sons of Joseph in the work of God, in near as the world neared the end time, within several centuries of it. And Jacob was old. His faith was looking forward. It was visionary faith. I'm blessing these sons, and it's going to be a long time before these blessings come to pass. But they will. And they did, and they have. Even now. Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel in graves, instructions concerning his bones. What kind of a crisis is that? Why does he want his bones hauled out of here? I'm not 100% sure, but I have some possibilities. Joseph knew that with his passing was going to be a change of Egyptian government. And the government would not know him anymore. And therefore, the new pharaohs would not care about the Israelites anymore. In fact, he could probably see, knowing Egypt from the inside as well as from the outside, he could see that. And they will suffer persecution, and they were made slaves. And he said, and when you leave, you be sure my bones go. You know, I want you to, I won't know the difference, but I want them out of here. And they came out. This was not his country. His country was the same as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's. And that's where he wanted his bones to be. So he was looking forward toward the kingdom of God. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. So this is the parents' faith, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. You know the story. They were supposed to kill their babies, throw the boy babies into the Nile River and let them drown. Well, technically, they threw him in the river very gently in a little wicker basket boat with a sister hovering within arm's reach through the rushes as it floated down to a particular place where the Pharaoh's daughter came to bathe. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. His stepmother, he had in some way to rebuff, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Notice, he recognized it was the reproach of Christ, because the Lord God of the Old Testament that he dealt with was actually Christ on behalf of the Father. So he understood that relationship even ahead of time. Now, this was Moses. He had a crisis of the loss of wealth and power. He had a lot of power. He was a great general in the Egyptian army. He was a prince of Egypt, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the adopted son, but the son anyway, from that point of view. He had the crisis of incurring the Pharaoh's anger. Angry pharaohs are not a pretty picture. Never have been. And it went on to say, where did I miss this? He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He can see God, who God is invisible, but he can still see where God is and what God is doing. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest him who destroyed his firstborn should touch them. He had the crisis of adopting new truth. When you come into the church, unless you have somehow had a connection, it's all new. And for some people we've baptized over the years, they either had no religion or they were steeped in a very structured religion, and God's way was dramatically different. And so they had a crisis of learning and living new truth. To them, new. God's truth isn't technically new. It's always been. But it was new to them. And it was new to Moses. But that's fine. We'll do it. The Egyptians, or the Israelites, by faith they crossed the Red Sea, not so much by theirs, but by Moses's, as by dry land, wherein the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days. Joshua had the same kind of faith. Walk around the city and blow your horns once a day. And then on the seventh day, which we always believe is the last day of unleavened bread, the seventh day of unleavened bread, walk around the wall 7 times and blow your horns and shout. So they got to shout too. And the walls fell down. You know, Joshua was a great commander, and we have to walk around quietly, and then we have to walk around quietly, except to get to blow the horns. And then we walk around 7 times, and then we shout, and oh, the battle's over? Pretty much, yeah. That's what it's going to be. Okay, we'll do it. And God did what he said he would do. Joshua was good with that. He was faithful. We press on down and look at Rahab. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. She was living in Jericho. She lived in the wall. They had apartments in the wall. And that was where her house was. And she had the scarlet thread or ribbon hanging or cloth hanging out the window so everybody of the Israelites would know that's where that lady lives. We gotta rescue her and her family. Because Joshua said so. She did not perish with those who did not believe because she believed. She must have interrogated the two spies a little bit to understand what was happening. And she received, when she had received the spies with peace. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell, and it is failing me, to tell of Gideon and Barak, of Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who stopped the mouth of lions? Well, David did, for one. I mean, a lion snatched his lamb. He was a shepherd. He owned those lambs, or his dad did. And no lion's going to eat our lambs. So he ran up and smacked it with that rod he was carrying. And it dropped the lamb, and then he grabs it by the throat, meaning the beard. Grabs it by the beard, I think the King James says. And he struck it, not with a rod. He would have struck it with a knife, then in the heart, and killed it. So a lion stopped. He stopped the mouth of a lion, at least one. Daniel, of course, God stopped the mouth of lions for Daniel, who isn't mentioned in this list, but certainly is among the truly faithful. Where was I? Stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. They weren't all paragons of spiritual strength. But they realized that, and they asked God for strength, and He strengthened them in their weakness. Became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the alien. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned and sawn in two. That was Isaiah. Stuck in the hollow of a cherub log and sawed in two lengthwise. King Manasseh of Judah is responsible for that. Sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. In all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Well, we have some brethren, to hear the stories of. You know, we know our stories, or if we don't know everybody else's story, we should share them around, but we have the encapsulations of stories here. In that first week in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, we're going to be wanting to hear a lot of stories. Stories of faith, of dedication, the ability to see what was unseeable and to do what was undoable, but by God's strength it was seen and it was done. Now we conclude it with the first three verses of the next chapter, first two verses. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look at these honored members of the body of Christ. Before even officially the Church of God existed, it existed. You had the forerunners. So great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight, whatever is pulling us back, throw it aside. And the sin that so easily ensnares us, throw those away too. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One of my favorite things to watch in the Olympics, at least for a few minutes, is to see the long-distance marathoners, the really good ones, and they're out there halfway through the 26 miles, and they're just running as steady and as fast as they did at the beginning, because they run with endurance, the race that's set before them. And here's how we do this. Here's our solution and our action step. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to look to Christ as our guidance and as our leader, and to the Father as our Father, because they are together there on the great thrones in heaven, and they are there to give us the strength of faith we need.